We found last week that God has a specific task for every single Christian. God has a calling for every individual on the planet. And the only meaning in life is to respond to God's calling. Now, we talked last week about the general area of giftedness and the general area of your calling with regard to the church. How do you know what your role is in the church? Everyone has a role. There is no such thing as a non-called, non-gifted believer. There is no part of the body that's not necessary. There's no appendix in the body of Christ, or tonsils, or whatever, parts of the body that aren't really needed. Whatever part of the body God made you, that's a crucial part. If you don't do your job, it just won't get done. No one else can do it because they have to do their job. And you're the only one that's uniquely formed as you are by God to carry out that task. So everyone has a role. And some people get distressed and they say, you know, I'm not a teacher, I'm not a leader, I'm not a musician, and so I don't really have anything to do. Whatever you do, do not fall into the error of thinking that only ministries with titles are the important ministers. That is wrong. Don't ever look at someone and say, hey, that person's never been a deacon, she's never been a deaconess, he's never served on a committee, that person's never... They're just not involved. Don't say that. You know, there are a few places in Scripture that tell us, give illustrations, examples, of what some of the roles and ministries in the church are. And those are fascinating lists. We need to pay careful attention to them because they give us an idea of what God means when he says you have a job to do in the church. One of those lists is in Romans 12, and in verse 7 and 8, there's a few examples listed. These aren't all the different ministries in the church. These are just some illustrations. But we can learn some things just from the illustration. Verse 7 says, if a man's gift is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. And if it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now think of those. That's six gifts, six examples of ministries or roles in the church. Of those six, there's only two of them that would ever really have a title, official title in the church. Did you think about that? I mean, look at these. Like the last one, mercy. If you think only elected positions in the church are the ones that really count, then think again. What about the person that has the gift of mercy? I mean, mercy, the word mercy means to help people in trouble. That's what it really means. And some people are really good at that. They just know how to be compassionate to people who are in trouble. And those people play a very crucial, important role in the church. But they don't have a title. Right? They're not elected. Their ministry doesn't even necessarily take place on Sunday morning during the service. And the only people in the church that even know about those people and their gift are the people who get in trouble and are on the receiving end of it, right? And maybe they don't even realize it's a special gift or a special ministry. Nobody even knows, and that's fine. What about the gift of encouragement? Same thing. You have that gift. You don't see notes in our newsletter saying, Mrs. Dunkelberger is coming near the end of her 3-year term, and so we're going to have a special meeting next Sunday night to elect a new church encourager. We'll be accepting nominations. No, that's not an official position, but it's very important. We don't have a time in our service. We say, okay, all those of you with the gift of giving, please make your way back to the offering box. Or those of you with the gift of faith, during this next song, please come up on stage and just really believe. You know, we don't do that. Because most of the gifts are not gifts that anybody even knows you have. Maybe you have the gift of exhortation. If you're going to be out of town next week, you don't get on the phone and start calling around and trying to find a sub. You know, could you rebuke Phil for me next Sunday? And, you know, why? I mean, that's the way most of the gifts are. So don't be discouraged if you don't have one that has a title. The vast majority of ministries in the church are unnamed and unofficial, as far as the church board and church minutes and all that, but very official in heaven by the one who commissioned you to that task. And that means there's a good chance that you could be called to a ministry, gifted and equipped to that ministry, and carry out faithfully that ministry all your life, and nobody in the church would ever know. It's very possible, but it's crucial that you know what your role is. That's essential. It doesn't matter if everyone else knows. It doesn't matter if you have a title and you don't have to be elected. And it's not necessarily a gift that has to take place during a Sunday morning worship. crucial that you know what your calling is and what your giftedness is so that you can make life decisions. Listen, God placed you on this planet. He formed you a certain way, gave you a bunch of tools, gave you a responsibility to carry out in this lifetime, and expects you to carry out. It's essentially, you know what it is, so that you can make life decisions with that as your priority. You understand that? Whenever you make decisions in life, you make those decisions based on your priorities. And you want to keep your calling first and foremost in your mind so that when you make decisions, you keep that as your priority so that you can be more equipped to carry calling. Someone asks you, want to do this? No, I can't do that. That's going to hinder me from carrying out what I'm designed to do. So it's important that you know. You say, how do you know what your calling is? Well, you just get the tape from last week. That's what we talked about last week. It's as easy as ABCD. Remember, ask God. If you want to know, just ask. Pray. Be faithful to what you already know is your calling. See, check your characteristics. Look at how God formed you. Look at what frustrates you about the rest of us. That's a signal of what your calling is. Look at what energizes you and you like to do, that kind of thing. And then D, dive in. Just get going in ministry. Start moving so God can steer you one way or the other. Involve yourself, immerse yourself, whatever ministry you can find that's available that you can do. And then you'll discover your general area of your calling. But all that's very general. You know, you say, well, you know, I'm called to, like for instance, I know I'm called to preach. I'm called to study God's Word and preach. God wants me to be a pastor. He designed me that way. Fine. But how do I make moment by moment, hour by hour decisions in life? How do I know God's will for my life on a day by day basis? What am I supposed to do next week, next month, next year? How do I make decisions? How do I make sure I'm right in the center of where God wants me to be? That's the cry of every Christian heart. We want to know that. Last thing we want to do is be out of step with God's will for us. How do we know God's will? Can we know for sure what God's will is every moment? Does God have a specific will for everything? Or does He only have a will in your life for the big things or the spiritual things? Some people say He doesn't care about the little things. Is that true? Can you know for sure? Does that speak today? If so, how can you know for sure the voice is from Him? Does the Bible give any guidance on whether I should wear, you know, my blue suit or my gray suit to church? Well, the answer is to that, yes. God does guide us through life in very specific ways. But before we talk about how do you know what God wants you to do, ask this question. Why do we want to know God's voice beyond Scripture? Why do we want to know what God is telling us beyond what the Bible says? Why? Well, the answer is this. Life is a constant stream of decisions. And we want information about the future, or at least where God wants us to take the next step, because for us, the future is pitch black. We can't even see 1 second into the future. And we have to make all these decisions. And those decisions are very hard to make. And it's a lot easier if God would just tell us, okay, don't bother making the decision, just go here, this way. Okay, fine, that makes it easy. There's so many decisions in life. I read this week that there are over 100 million different options when you choose a car. You take all the makes and models and years and colors and styles and options, and you put it all together, and you got about 100 million different choices. How do you make sure you have the right one? There's so many decisions in life. In fact, we had some friends who were missionaries in Japan. They said the biggest struggle for them when they came back to America every 7 years was just, I said, how could someone help you? They said, someone could help me if you went to the store with me and helped me buy 2 things. Because I'm just not prepared for the choices. You know, in Japan, you go for toothpaste, you just go to the store, there's a toothpaste, you get it and pay for it. Here, you got 14 aisles of toothpaste. They're all different sizes and colors and shapes and everything else. And I don't know what, you know, how do you know which is the best? There's so many choices to make, especially in our culture. Constant decisions. There was a reporter that was investigating the citrus industry. And he went into an area, found a man sorting oranges. And he put the little ones in a little hole, big ones in a big hole, and rotten ones in another hole. And this guy, reporter, watched this guy do this incredibly boring job for a while. Finally, couldn't stand anymore. He said, how can you deal with this job? Isn't it itchy after a while? Isn't that boring? And the guy says, oh, you don't know the half of it. From the time I clock in the morning till the time I check out at night, it's nothing but decisions, decisions, decisions. You know, some jobs require more difficult decisions than other jobs, but all of us make decisions every moment all the way through the day. You can't escape it. You get up in the morning, you decide where to get up. You decide what you're going to wear. You decide you're going to have cornflakes or, you know, toast or whatever. And you make constant decisions. And if you decide not to decide, that's a decision that has consequences. Every moment, constantly making decisions. And those decisions, even little decisions, determine what happens in your life, don't they? Even though, you know, you take a little kid and decide to spend time with some bad friends and has some negative influences and learns to lie and starts to disobey and gets into some other negative influences, and one thing leads to another, and next thing you know, they're getting into crime and into trouble with the law and into drugs or whatever else, and they end up ruining their whole life because of a series of poor decisions. A man in Boulder a couple weeks ago made the decision to go to McDonald's to get something to eat. That decision cost him his life. Hit by a car in the parking lot. Which brings up another issue. Your destiny is determined not just by your decisions. Your destiny in life is determined by the combination of two things. Your decisions plus other circumstances outside of your control that happen in the future. That's what determines your destiny. Those two things combined. And that's why we want to know the future. Or want to know some kind of guidance, because we can control our decisions. But the other circumstances in life, we don't have any control of. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know if we decide to go to McDonald's and that some car's going to run over us. And so we want help in decision-making. A man named Leo Oppenheimer, from the Department of Near Eastern Studies, a real person. He's in the Department of Near Eastern Studies at the University of Chicago, studied ancient literature and cuneiform writings. He just has these massive, huge. He studied all that they found in Babylon, Assyria, and Sumeria. And he says, this guy says that 90% of all those ancient writings, religious and secular, doesn't matter. You just take all the writings that anybody ever wrote that survived to this day from that period, and 90% of it has to do in one way or another with divination. You say, well, what's divination? Divination is the attempt to find out from the gods what's going to happen in the future in order to help us make decisions in life. That's what divination is. 90% of all everything they ever wrote had to do with divination. You say, why? Well, they were consumed with wanting to know that because making decisions in life is hard. They realized that your destiny is determined by not only your decisions, but also the other events that are going to happen. And so they wanted some tips. They wanted some inside information from the gods about what was going to happen. And they would do all kinds of weird things, like study animal intestines and get an idea from that about what was going to happen in the future. Others would look up into the stars and develop the superstition of astrology to figure out what was going to happen in the future. And that persists even today. Same thing. Nothing's changed even today. The ancient Greek and Roman people had people called oracles in Greece and in Rome. And an oracle is a person who could tell you your future. People would go and consult them. It's the same thing today. People get Ouija boards, or they channel, you know, they get New Age channelers, or they get psychics or smudgers or whatever, countless superstitions you have. And those things are just very common, even in our culture. Our culture, where we just pride ourselves on being so scientific and so rational. And yet those things abound. They always will. They always have. They are that way now, and they always will be. There will always be attempts by mankind to divination, because we know that decision-making is hard, the future is uncertain, and we want inside information from the gods or from the stars or from some foot source or another where to go next. Well, what is the Christian approach? How are we to proceed as Christians? Scripture clearly forbids divination of any kind. Deuteronomy 18:10 is crystal clear. It says, "Let no one be found among you who practices divination or sorcery or interprets omens or engages in witchcraft or casts spells or who is a medium or spiritist or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to Yahweh." God doesn't want us trying to determine the future. He wants us to live another way. In fact, I want to suggest something to you that might be a little startling to you this morning. I want to show you something in James chapter 4 that I really never noticed. I mean, I never thought of it this way before. even though I've read this past countless times. James 4. You know how people who seem real spiritual seem to be in communication with God all the time? You know, they'll say, God told me this yesterday, and God said this while I was shaving, and God told me this last week, and God's telling me this right now. I had a professor in college like that. Everyone considered this man the most spiritual man on campus. They said that the puddles on the campus would part when he had walked through them, practically. He was so spiritual. And I sat in his class, and it was bizarre, because it would be lecturing, and he'd stop and say, I sense the Holy Spirit wants me to spend more time on this topic. I don't know what to say. So he's just quiet for a while. People thought he was so spiritual. I just thought it was strange. And you think, well, God's calling all these people. Why doesn't he ever talk to me? They say when you pray, you should listen. And they spend time listening and not just praying. And I listen, you don't hear anything. He said, well, what's the problem with me? Am I not spiritual enough? Does God not speak to me? He speaks to everyone else? How do you know for sure what God's will for you is in the future? That's the question. You don't want to know what one answer to that is? Look at James 4:13. Now, real spiritual people, they seem to be able to say, well, God told me, it's God's will for me to go next year to this city or that city, and God told me that I'm going to spend a year there and do business and make money, whatever. That's not what James says. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen to you tomorrow. What is your life? You are like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, now listen very carefully to this. This is what you ought to say. As a strong, spiritually mature Christian, this is what you ought to say. If it is the Lord's will, I'll do this or that. If? You mean you're not sure what the Lord's will is for you in the future? The Bible says we're supposed to say, if. Do you ever think, when you're trying to determine what is God's will for the future of my life, do you ever occur to you that maybe God doesn't want you to know what His will is for your future just yet? See, why wouldn't you want me to know? Because God guides us through life. Yes, He definitely guides us through life. But He doesn't do it by revealing the future to us. That's not His method. That's divination. The way God guides us through life is a different way. You say, how does He guide us? Well, Proverbs 6:20 tells us. Proverbs 6 is talking about the commands and teachings of wisdom. And here's what verse 20 says about the commands and teaching of wisdom. It says, bind them on your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. And then this promise, this is great. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they'll watch over you. And when you awake, they'll speak to you. That's God's great promise of guidance through life. It's through wisdom. That's how God guides you through life, through wisdom. And He'll watch over you as you sleep, even through wisdom. God does not, now get this, God does not want us to make decisions based on a knowledge of the future. God wants us to make decisions based on wisdom from His Word. And He makes this promise. Now this is terrific, this is really terrific. God gives us this promise. If we make decisions as His children based on wisdom, He'll take care of that other ingredient about the future. You know, that other part. Part of the things that are outside of our control. Remember, your destiny is controlled by your decisions plus other events that are outside of your control. God promises He'll take care of those events that are outside of our control if we'll make decisions based on wisdom. That's His promise. Psalm 1:6 says, for Yahweh watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He'll watch over your way. The way, that refers to your path through life. He'll watch over and superintend your path through life. He'll take care of all that. Psalm 37:23 is, if Yahweh delights in a man's way, He'll make his steps firm. God will see to it that you end up stepping in the right place. He'll watch over that. If you make wise decisions. In fact, promise even goes beyond that. If you're a believer, God will actually carry you through life. Isaiah said, I have made you and I will carry you. God says. He'll see to it that you end up exactly the place He wants you to be at the right time. All the way through life, he'll see to it that you're in the right place at the right time for his perfect plan. God will superintend that and take care of it. So Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart, a man plans his course, but Yahweh determines his steps. Isn't that a profound verse? You decide your course, you decide where you're going to go, you make the decisions whether to turn left or right, but God determines where you end up going. He can do that, you know. He's powerful enough to do that. He doesn't have to override your free will. He can let you choose anything you want and still see to it that you end up in the right place. If I decide to go north and he wants me over there, all he has to do is rotate the earth underneath my feet, right? He can do that. That's some promise. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is Yahweh's purpose that prevails. It's God's purpose that ends up prevailing. And that's why Proverbs 20:24 says, a man's steps are directed by Yahweh. How then can anyone understand his own way? How can you understand your own path through life? You can't. I mean, you think about it. Think about the last 20 years in your life. You look back 20 years and you think, look at the path I've taken. I didn't plan that. I made all the decisions along the way with my own free will, and yet I did not plan that path. God took me this way. You realize what this does for the Christian? This eliminates regret and second-guessing in life. See, we're always tempted to think back and think, if I had just made a different decision way back there, man, I'd be in a totally different place now. If I just would have married someone else, if I would have done something different in school or with my education, or if I would have followed or taken that other job, who knows where I'd be now? Listen, you know where you'd be now? You'd be in the same place you are now. You just would have taken a different path to get there. God, you're in the place you are now as a Christian because God has you in this place. He's taking you, carrying you through life, and he's planning your path. He's superintending the whole path of your life. You're where you are because that's God's place for you. If you would have made different decisions in life, you would have just taken a different route. That is such a freeing truth. We don't have to worry about mistakes or the things we've made in the past. Yeah, I made a mistake back there. So my path to getting here was rougher than it would have been if I would have taken the smooth path. But either way, God promises that he'll watch over your path through life. God keeps you on track. Some people have argued. They said, God can't possibly have a specific will for your life. Because if he did, you'd make one wrong decision and you'd be off the track forever. No. You can make all the wrong decisions you want. God seems to be on the track. You can't get off the track. You say, well, wait a minute. If God's going to see to it that I for sure end up in the right place, no matter what I decide, what does it matter what I decide? Does it matter? Oh, yeah. Does Scripture talk about our decisions making a big difference in the way your life goes? Absolutely. But God will take care of getting you where he wants you to be. Your decisions determine whether you get there the hard way or the easy way. That's up to you. See, that's why your decisions matter. Just an example of that. Suppose God says, okay, I want to teach you something. It's time for you to learn. Well, your decisions determine whether or not that happens the hard way or the easy way. If you're a wise person, you make wise decisions, then it'll be a lot easier. If you're a fool, it'll be a lot harder. Proverbs 19:25 says, flog the mocker, that means whip him, and the simple will learn prudence. Rebuke a discerning man, and he will gain knowledge. God wants you to gain knowledge. He wants you to learn something. You can do it however you want. You can either respond to a rebuke, or you can go through a flogging. One way or the other, God's going to see to it that you learn the lessons you need to learn. It's up to you how you learn them. Suppose God wants to teach you to trust him. There's a couple ways that can happen. God's going to see to it that it happens. But you can do it by maybe delving into God's Word, looking at the faithfulness of God, studying that, meditating on that, letting it sink in so that you just begin to start trusting him as you immerse yourself in his Word. Or you can just sit around, do nothing, and wait for God to bring some huge trial into your life that will teach you to trust him. Either way, God will superintend the path of your life. But the choices we make, and whether or not those are wise choices, determine the path. Let me just tell you a little bit about what Proverbs says about the path of life. God will take you from point A to point B all the way to point Z in your life. But you decide whether or not to take the crooked route or the yashar route. Yashar is a Hebrew word in very often in the book of Proverbs and Psalms that talks about the ideal path through life. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths yashar. The word means smooth, without obstacles, straight. And that's opposed to the crooked path, the opposite of the crooked path. The crooked path is, the person that takes that path, this path is full of obstacles and frustration. Now, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that the Christian life is a smooth life that has no troubles, no bumps, no difficulty, no struggle. That's just dead wrong. Of course, there's extreme difficulties. I mean, that's too superficial a way to read this. There's more to it than that. In fact, Proverbs 5, 6 talks about the immoral woman. It says, her paths are crooked, and she knows it not. Now, if crooked just meant difficult, she would know that. She would know if her life is difficult. So it's not just talking about easy or difficult. The crooked path is a path through life of frustration. In fact, Psalm 146, 9 says, the Lord frustrates the way of the wicked. That path through life is a fruitless, empty, frustrating path. The idea is that you have obstacles in life that cause your life to be less fruitful. You put in more effort and get less results. You give more for less, and you work and work, and you don't get anywhere. But the yashar path, it may be difficult, may require great effort, but it's a smooth path. Think of it this way, it's like riding a bike. And if you're riding a bike on smooth pavement, that's the yashar path through life. And if you're riding a bike on sand, that's the crooked path through life. And you just strain and strain on the pedals and you're just spinning your wheel. That's what that proverb means. Her paths are crooked and she knows it not. What it means is she's spinning her wheels in life and she doesn't know it. All her efforts are being wasted, and she doesn't even realize it. And the reason is, in the first half of that same verse, Proverbs 5, 6, it says, she gives no thought to the way of life. That's why. She's taking the crooked path through life. She's spinning her wheels. She's wasting her efforts. She's having a fruitless life because she gives no thought to the way of life. She's not thinking it through. You know, you may, in the path of life, come across a steep pass. You know, if we go back to the bike riding illustration, a very steep, difficult pass, and it requires all of your effort, even more effort than you think you had, to get up over this pass. Very difficult. And you can have some very difficult times in your life, but at least you know that your efforts are bringing about some fruit. Because you're riding along on the pavement. When you push on those pedals, you go. The crooked path, the path of foolishness, is a guy who's trying to go over that same path, but he's over there in the sand, and he's just spinning his wheels going home. Frustrated life. Well, we should make decisions in life based on wisdom, and that will put us on the yashar path. Again, God will see until you end up in the right place. But how you get there is important. And not only should you make wise decisions because it's the yashar, it's the straight, it's a good path, and it'll be better for your life, but also, more importantly, you should make wise decisions because wisdom glorifies God. Wisdom is a beautiful thing that God made. And anybody who's a wise person is a person who glorifies God just by walking through life. It's beautiful. And it reflects God's beauty. A wise individual glorifies God in the same way that a sunrise or a mountain or a waterfall or a beautiful river glorifies God. It exhibits His glory and His beauty. Wisdom is the first beautiful thing God made. And so we should be wise in our life. What we want, though, is to just get some insight into the future to help us make decisions. Because wisdom is hard work. Making decisions based on wisdom requires a lot of thought, a lot of energy, and it's hard work. And we would rather not go through that work, so we just want to look to something that will give us a clue where to take the next step, so we don't have to think it through. God doesn't want you to take that approach to decision making. He wants you to live just making decisions based on wisdom and letting Him control all the circumstances in the future that you can't see Himself. He wants you to live that way. Why? Because that is a life of faith. If you already know ahead of time where the best next step to take is, you don't have to trust God to control the circumstances of the future. God doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't reveal His will for the future to us because He wants us to make decisions in life based on wisdom and let us trust Him to control everything else. And so the Bible teaches us wisdom. What we'd rather have is a map through life, telling us when to turn and how far to go this way. But God didn't give us a map. Instead, He gave us a compass, showing us how to make decisions and taking direction in life. Well, that's hard for us. And it's so hard that even Christians have fallen into the temptation of moving towards divination, Christianized divination. See, we have our own forms of it. I heard about one guy and the way he makes decisions in life, instead of thinking it through, instead of going through the hard work of using wisdom, what he does instead is he clears his mind of all thoughts, and then the first thought that comes into his mind, he assumes that is the voice of God speaking to him. That's very dangerous. Taking my own thoughts and elevating those to God's inner word, that is very close to the last thing. Kind of a holy hunch, thinking that that's God's word. Other people play Bible roulette. You know, they just let it flop open and then they point. And then whatever it says, that's God's voice. Or, you know, scanning the surface of God's word and whatever pops out. I heard about one prominent Christian leader who, his wife was facing death in the ICU in a hospital, and before he went to visit her in the morning, he got one of those promise boxes, you know, with all the hundreds of verses taken out of context and supposedly promises. And he pulled one out, and it said, John 11:25, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And he thought, wow, he put that back in, pulled out another one, in Psalm 118:17, he says, I shall not die but live. And he says, this is God's word to me. And he went to the hospital and announced to all the nurses and the whole staff, my wife's going to live. God told me. The next day, his wife died. And God's name was blasphemed in that hospital. He said, that man's in disgrace with God. Sometimes people take the Bible and try and turn it into a book of magic, and they actually use God's own word in a way that is detestable to them. Divination. Another popular method is to look for peace as some sort of a signal of whether or not you're in God's will. You know, people say, well, I have a great sense of peace about this. This must be it. Is that true? I mean, is there any biblical evidence for that? How about Jesus in the garden the night before he died? Sweating great drops of blood, crying out with loud shouts and tears to God, an incredible turmoil inside, and right there in the center of God's will, doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And yet no peace, no inner peace. It doesn't hold up. That's about Jonah. Absolutely rejecting God's will, going the opposite direction that God told him to do, on a boat, in the ocean, in the midst of an incredible storm, and has such a great sense of perfect inner peace that he's sleeping and they can hardly wake him up in the storm. Totally out of that. That peace method doesn't work too. It's not very accurate. Another method has been to put out a fleece. You ever heard about that, a fleece? See, where's that come from? It comes from Judges 6. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon, I'll just kind of quick summarize it for you. Gideon heard a voice from God. And God said, Gideon, I want you to attack the Midianites. Midianites were this huge, vast army. Gideon was a nobody. And he said, you got to be kidding. He says, I got to know for sure that this is your voice, God. I got to know that this is the voice of God before I go commit suicide here. So I tell you what, God, if this is you, do a miracle. Prove your word. Now that was a very wise thing for Gideon to do. Because all the way through Scripture, God validates His word through miracles. That's how you know for sure if God is speaking to you. Because God performs miracles and validates His word. He did at the time of Moses, when Moses was writing the first 5 books of the Bible, countless miracles. And then most of the time in the Bible, God doesn't do very many miracles. But then a huge flurry of them at the time of Elijah and Elisha, at the beginning of the prophets, to show that God is speaking through the prophets. And then hundreds of years, no miracles. And then Jesus and the apostles come along, huge flurry of miracles. And they write the New Testament to show that that's God's Word. So all the way through, God, that's the purpose of a miracle, is to validate God's Word. So Gideon knows that, so he says, well, God, do a miracle. And God says, fine. He sends an angel, Gideon prepares a sacrifice, the angel has a staff, and poof, burns up the sacrifice with fire coming out of the staff. Gideon says, okay, that's a pretty good miracle. I'm convinced. So then he gathers an army together. And he says, God, I got to convince this army of my little group because we're totally outnumbered by, you know, hundreds to one. And so you got to convince them too. How about two more miracles? God says, fine. So he puts out a wool fleece on the ground. Okay, here's the miracle, God. If I wake up in the morning and there's dew all over that fleece and it's soaking wet, the ground is dry, well, that would be a miracle. So that's what's going to happen. You guys all watch the fleece. Wake up tomorrow morning, you watch. It'll be soaking wet, the ground will be dry, and you'll see that this is God. They wake up the next morning, sure enough, it's wet, ground is dry. He says, just want to double check. Let's try something else. This time, the fleece will be dry, the ground will be wet. They wake up the next morning, fleece is dry, ground is wet. They said, let's go. This is God's voice. Three miracles, that's great. Now that's a fleece. Some people have taken that and sort of changed it around a little bit, though. I heard about one girl who said, I'm putting out a fleece. I want to know if it's God's will for me to go skiing. This college student. She said, next weekend I have an opportunity to go skiing. I don't know if I should go. I want guidance from God. She didn't want to go through the trouble of making a wise decision. She just wanted inside information from God about whether or not to go. So she said, I'm putting out a fleece. Periodically, my dad sends me money. And so if I happen to get a letter from him before the weekend with enough money in it to go skiing, that'll be God's will for me to go skiing. Well, that's not it. Do you see the problem? Do you see the difference between that and what I'm getting? If you want to make those two things comparable, what she would have to do would be like this. She'd be sitting there studying. God would come up from behind her and speak in clear English and say, go skiing. And she would say, well, how do I know that your voice is from God? I mean, how do I know this is God telling me to go skiing and not some other spirit? Before I go skiing, I want to test. How about a miracle? Tell you what. Tomorrow, let me get a letter in the mail from the President of the United States with a check in it for enough money to go skiing. So the next day comes, she gets it, and then it's from the President, and there's the check. She says, I want a double check. Tomorrow I want one from the Queen of England. She gets it from the Queen of England. Okay, fine, go skiing. God's telling you to go skiing. That's the way a fleece works. It involves a miracle. The purpose of miracles is always to validate God's Word. There was a woman who was thinking about making a trip to California. She was trying to decide whether or not to go. She didn't want to go through the trouble of making a wise decision based on the wisdom of Scripture. She just wanted inside information about whether or not to go. And so she prayed about it. And then the next morning she woke up. She looked at her digital clock. First thing she saw was, it's 7:47. She says, well, it's God's will for me to go. Well, that's not a miracle. Lots of people wake up at 13 minutes before 8. It's not God's will for them to go to California. Now, if it's at 7:67, you know, that'd be a little different, maybe. Or DC 10 or something. You say, wait a minute, does God, are you trying to tell me that God doesn't speak? Are you trying to tell me that God can't speak supernaturally, directly, miraculously to me? Yes, listen, God can speak. God can do anything he wants. He can send you an email if he wants. He can communicate any way he wants, and sometimes does speak directly, miraculously, specifically to individuals. Even today, for all I know, he's doing that. Maybe he talked to you this morning. I'm not going to put any limits on God. But the issue isn't what God can do. The issue is, how should we make decisions? God can speak through a donkey, and has, right? But I don't go down to the barnyard when I need to make a decision about life. Some people have used another method. They use circumstances as proof of what God's will is. They'll say, well, circumstances are going one way, and that's evidence that God wants me to do this. You know, somebody has a job prospect, and he says, you know, every time I try and contact these people, something happens. The phone goes out, or, you know, something interrupts, or something happens. And someone says, well, maybe God is trying to tell you something. You're not supposed to take this. Does God speak to us that way, through circumstances? Well, I don't know. That method's not very accurate either. The problem with that method is how you know how to interpret the circumstances. You know, the people on Malta went by that method. The pagans on Malta. When Paul got shipwrecked, remember he's on his way to Rome, got shipwrecked. They barely made it to Malta. It was raining and cold. They're freezing, so they built a big fire. Paul's the one gathering the wood. Always a servant. He's gathering the wood. He throws the wood in the fire. The snake that he happened to pick up on the wood gets hot and crawls out and bites Paul on the hand. Bit the hand that burnt him. And the people that, on Malta, they see Paul get bit by a snake, and they interpret those circumstances, and they say, wow, he must be a murderer, because the gods tried to put him to death at the sea, and he escaped the shipwreck, but he can't escape the gods, and now they got him with a snake. Well, they watched him in the morning, he's still fine. He's not even sick. And they interpret those circumstances, he must be a god! Wrong again. See, that method doesn't work very good, does it? The problem with interpreting circumstances as the voice of God is, how do you know what the interpretation of the circumstances is? It's like interpreting dreams. Who's to say what they mean? You know what I've noticed is people that use this method, really what they tend to do is read their own desires into the circumstances. I mean, suppose you don't want to go somewhere. Suppose you got something coming up tomorrow and you don't even want to do it. And you wake up in the morning with pouring rain and you say, this is a sign from God. But if it's something you really want to do, you wake up in the morning, it's pouring rain, you say, oh, the enemy is really after me today. You can interpret its circumstances however you want. Well, God can speak. Yes, God can speak anytime, any way he wants. And he has that power, and he still has the power to confirm his word with miracles. You hear a voice, you want to know whether it's from God. It's a very simple procedure. You just ask for a miracle. And God is able to confirm his word, just as able now as he's ever been. When God speaks, by the way, in the Bible to somebody, it's always a clear, audible voice, and clear language with good grammar. Always. It's not just some kind of vague impression or feeling or mood. It's the way God speaks. So, how do you get wisdom? See, all that's introduction. Now what we're going to talk about is how to get wisdom. How do you gain wisdom? How do you make skilled decisions? What we're going to do, we're going to finish this sermon, and then after that, we're going to go through the book of Proverbs and just cover the main themes of Proverbs, summarize it, and study what the book of Proverbs has to teach us about how to make wise decisions in life. And I think you're going to find this fascinating study. I've just been thrilled with it. It's all I can do to keep it in. I was studying it weeks ago, and it's all I can do to preach those sermons instead of this, because this is some exciting stuff. So I really urge you to be here, if you can, for this whole series through Proverbs, because it's so foundational in making wise decisions in life.